Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 tonight as we resume our study of John's great apocalypse. And to do so, I want to ask you who, and you young people have to forgive us older folks for a minute, but I wonder who remembers a song in 1985 that topped the charts, sold millions in an American effort to raise charity for the starving in Africa. It was sung by a whole celebrity chorus of superstar singers from the 80s. And I don't know how much it became known here in South Africa. It was called We Are the World. Anybody remember We Are the World? Okay, obviously it's gotten around. I went to a public school, and I recall my school at the time making a huge deal about this song. I can still see Cyndi Lauper at one point. And, you know, the opening lines with Lionel Richie and Stevie Wonder. And I believe Michael Jackson wrote quite a bit of the lyrics. Everybody was singing, We Are the World. And we're all so inspired by this potential for world peace. It was the 80s, right? Cooperation across the planet. Some of the lines go like this. There comes a time when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. We are all part of God's great big family, and the truth you know, love is all we need. And then the chorus, we are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. There's a choice we're making, we're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. Here we are over 30 years later. How's that song working out? How much more at peace and united is the world today? How is God's so-called great big family getting along? Things looking brighter and better, would you say? I think you'd have to be incredibly blind and have your head in the sand to even think of such a notion. It's hardly the case. And so we turn to Scripture, where we have the truth. In contrast to these false utopian dreams, Scripture gives us the truth about where history is headed, how the world will behave in the last days as the return of Christ draws nearer. There will certainly be world peace one day when King Jesus returns to earth, when he destroys all of his enemies and he sets up his kingdom. But not until then, and only then. As my mother-in-law likes to remark often whenever the latest world crisis erupts, she loves to say the world is a powder keg waiting for the Prince of Peace. Scripture tells us the world is not headed towards global peace, but global conflict. Not moving towards harmony and unity, but towards a final cataclysmic war, the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16 will show us. And until that final holocaust, things will not get better. They'll be getting worse as the world plunges deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion, even as we've been seeing in Romans 1 in a sense as well. Jesus taught about this. He prepared us for this, didn't he? In his famous Olivet discourse there on the Mount of Olives in his final days, Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21 are the parallel accounts. Jesus talks about the climactic birth event, you could say, of his second coming and his return to earth. But prior to that, there will be birth pangs. The fig leaves, he talks about, that show that the summer is near, that he is near, that the Christ is right at the door. Remember how Jesus describes there in Mark 13 that I believe it's in some sense across the ages, but then ultimately and climactically, acutely, in the final 7-year great tribulation period. What does Jesus say? There'll be false teachers that mislead many. Those that say, I am he over here. False Christs over here. Wars, rumors of wars, nations rising up against nation. Famines, earthquakes, persecution against the church, and yet the spread of the gospel all the while. And the Old Testament prophets said so long before Jesus, right? Boldly, like John Knox, graphically describing and warning about the coming day of the Lord. This time of final outpouring of God's wrath upon all of his enemies. This time of Jacob's distress, as Jeremiah 30, verse 7 called it. This judging of Israel, purging of the Jewish people, while also punishing all the nations. I remember once we had a student in Polokwane who was not familiar with some of the older English translations, and he was reading one of those sections in the prophets, a warning about the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he said, Alice! Alice! And I realized, it took me a minute, it was alas, alas. Now, it's in fact a very sobering text, isn't it? Alas, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And now we come to the last book of our Bibles, and we see the same thing, and we see all these threads coming together and reaching a climax. What was prophesied in the Old Testament, what was predicted by our Lord, now is reiterated and underlined and climaxes in John's revelation. Remember last time, a couple weeks ago, chapter 5, this worldwide search for the worthy one, a candidate who could open the scroll from the hand of God. And at last, the worthy one was found. Jesus, this warring lion and this wounded lamb who by his death had purchased a people for God, who would reign and rule as priests and kings with Messiah Jesus when he returns. Christ, the worthy lamb, alone, he is qualified to open the book, to execute all the judgments contained in the scroll. Remember, what is the scroll? We said it's a title deed to the earth. It's God's prophetic plan for the future, his script for how the world is going to end, for how his son is going to take back the earth from the usurper, Satan. Overthrowing the devil's illegitimate kingdom with Christ's rightful rule and dominion upon the earth forever and ever. He will reign. And now, brothers and sisters, we come to the meat, the real heart and the center of the whole book of Revelation now, chapter 16, all the way through chapter 19, where we'll spend surely quite a few months. 21 of God's final judgments against his enemies, broken down in three groups of seven, signifying the completeness and the perfection of God's plan, however awful and disastrous it may be, according to his perfect design. First, there'll be the seven seal judgments over the next couple of chapters. Then seven trumpet judgments, followed by, do you remember? Seven bowl judgments. And there'll be some intervals and intermissions, you could say, in between. Think about it, beloved. The secrets of the sealed book are published here, and we get to read them. We get to learn them, and we get to be warned by them, and we get to be prepared for what they will bring, so that we won't be caught unawares, and so that we will be found ready and watching and waiting for our Lord when he appears on the clouds and when the last trumpet sounds, we can be prepared. So he gives us these warnings. Let's read in Revelation 6. Please stand as we hear the word of God. Revelation 6 from verse 1 through 8 tonight. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come!" And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Oh, Father, we ask you, please, tonight, as we have sung to you, as we have worshiped and been encouraged already, so we ask that you would help us now through your living word in this climactic moment of our corporate worship, in obedience to your commandment that we read the scriptures and teach and apply and preach and explain the scriptures. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. Give us eyes by faith to see something of what John saw on that day, there in exile as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, as his eyes were lifted up to heaven, so we here on this troubled earth lift our eyes to see what he saw, to hear what he heard, and to believe what you have promised, that there is a blessing for him who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and heeds the things written in it, for the time is near. In your son's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I couldn't help but chuckle a little bit this afternoon when I consulted my dear old friend and mentor, Matthew Henry, commenting on how Revelation 1 through 5 was not really so hard to interpret. He says it was like crossing a river up to the ankles, or maybe the knees, or perhaps the loins. But now he says we launch out into the deep. Henry goes on to say, Revelation 1 to 5 was almost as milk for babes, but now comes the meat for strong men. And sure enough, moments later, I had to part ways with beloved Mr. Henry in his commentary as he began to spiritualize and speculate on the texts in ways that I think I would disagree with. They are tough texts, but we need not despair of finding meaning and knowing God's message for us today in it. Otherwise, why would the Lord have promised in chapter 1, verse 3, as I just prayed about, that there's a blessing for those who read it if you can't even understand it? In fact, we can and we should and we ought to. So tonight, four horsemen, that's our outline, four horsemen that ride forth to inflict God's fierce judgments on the earth, that you might be warned if you are unsaved here tonight, and that we as believers might be encouraged to fix our hope and the perfect justice, the absolute sovereignty of God, and the return of his Son, our only hope. Four horsemen, a warning for the lost, an encouragement for the saved. Four horsemen riding forth to inflict God's fierce judgments on the earth. I need to tell you, growing up, I'm sure I'm not the only one who, as a kid, the horse was my favorite animal. I mean, every chance I got, I loved riding horses. And it wasn't because we were in a wealthy family, it's because my dad's a veterinarian and happened to be a farmer as well. He grew up riding horses bareback, and he would, if we pulled it out of him, he would tell some of those stories. I got thrown off a few times as well, but it never lost its thrill. And I just couldn't understand, as a kid, why we couldn't have a horse as a pet. Dogs and cats were just so boring in comparison. I couldn't understand why we couldn't just have a horse in the backyard. Well, despite this boyish naivety, horses do seem to have a unique place in the plan of God and in the prophetic images of Scripture. And another text that ought to be seen as a backdrop to these four judgments in Revelation chapter 6 that I also want to mention by way of introduction is Ezekiel 14, verse 21. Listen to this, and probably something that John had in mind at this point. Ezekiel 14, verse 21, "But thus says the Lord God, even though I should send against Jerusalem my four deadly judgments, the sword and hunger and the wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." All four of those judgments in Ezekiel are mentioned here as well in the end in Revelation 6. First horseman then, verses 1 and 2, is warfare. Warfare rides forth. Look at how the text begins in verse 1. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the scroll from the hands of his Father. He loses no time. He goes to work, revealing, executing the title deed upon the earth. And I want to try and give you the image here of this ancient seven-sealed, seven-layered scroll. It's probably wrapped up into one sort of cone-shaped scroll. And what you would do is each time part of the message would be wrapped, then there'd be a seal put on it, and then the next layer would be wrapped around, and you'd put the next wax seal, and then the next layer, and then the next wax seal, seven times up. And so the image here seems to be that the first is opened up, and then the second of this one sort of composite scroll, seven seals. It's not a normal title deed that would have described what Christ would inherit in the coming kingdom. Notice, it's actually how he will inherit it, how he will possess it, how he will reclaim what is rightfully his. The scroll isn't so much for reading, it's for doing. acting out the contents in holy wrath and righteous judgment upon the earth. Keep reading there in verse 1. He says, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come!'" Remember chapter 4, verse 7. Those awesome four living creatures were introduced, all having six wings, surely with two to cover their feet in the presence of a holy God, two to cover their faces before his majesty, two to fly. And we're told there in chapter 4 they were covered with eyes around and within. Probably here, the first living creature is the first on the list in chapter 4, verse 7, the lion, because the other three are about to get their turn as well. This regal, exalted, lion-like angel speaks with a mighty voice that pierces the heavens and shatters as thunder. That's what happens when you get a summons straight from the throne of God. And if you recall where we've been in Revelation 4 and 5, in that absolute worship concert, chapter 6 is jarring and jolting. I mean, from lofty songs of praise, reverberating around the throne, declaring the glory and the worth of God and of the Lamb. And then suddenly, this voice interrupts the heavenly anthem. That celestial, unceasing chorus of praise comes to a crashing halt here in verse 1, so that one command and one invitation can be heard in one word: come. Shifting the scene now from heaven to earth, from present glory to coming judgment. And who is it that's invited to come? Look at the next verse in verse 2. "I looked, and behold, a white horse. There, seated on the mightiest vehicle for battle in the ancient world, armed with one of the fiercest weapons of the day," keep reading, "and he who sat on it had a bow," presumably with plenty of arrows as well, because of what the phrase that follows about conquering. Horses in Scripture are associated with triumph and majesty, power and conquest. What were Jewish kings forbidden to do? Multiplying many horses. What do the Psalms and the prophets talk about? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. I have to at least read for you that excerpt in Job where God rebukes Job because God alone was the horse maker and the horse designer. Job 39 from verse 19. "Job, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed." This is the ancient world. Success in battle had everything to do with your cavalry. "He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. And as often as the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry." That's how they viewed the horse. And so it begins here with this white horse. And these four horsemen probably also bring to John's mind Zechariah's prophecies. Twice, Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, there are also colored horses mentioned with a lot of overlap with tonight's passage. Four horsemen there in Zechariah that also represent God's emissaries patrolling the earth, God's activity on the earth. The forces that God will use to accomplish his divine purposes and to bring history to a climax before Messiah returns. And so it begins here with a white horse. And look at the purpose, the mission, the aim of this first horse. He has a crown given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The NIV is helpful here. It says, "bent on conquest." Bloodthirsty, battle-proven, hungry for victory, greedy for more territory, expanding his empire, and with a crown to prove it, that he'd already won some battles, this emblem of triumph on his head. And the white, which was a victor's color, it was the shade of the winner, you could say. Now here's the big question I know you're asking: who's sitting on the horse? Who's riding the white horse? Some would say Christ, some would say the Antichrist. I think both of those are unlikely in the context here. Because the next three horses are all clearly ridden by an impersonal force, not an individual historic figure. It's bloodshed, it's famine, it's death, as we'll see. So who sits on the first white horse? I think we're dealing, if you take it at face value, with a lust for conquest. Warfare, aggression, wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said. Kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. The stuff of which world history is made, what current events and headlines are filled with, all of which reaches its climax in the end as the time of Christ's return draws near. And in that final 7-year great tribulation, the first horse riding forth is warfare. And now we come to the second one, in verses 3 and 4. From warfare, we come to bloodshed. Bloodshed rides forth. Look there in your Bibles at verse 3. When he, the Lamb, King Jesus, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Again, Christ goes to work. Again, the call to action thunders out, this time probably from the second living creature who is the calf-like angel. And out comes a second stallion from the stables. Verse 4, and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on, it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Question, how did this horse get so red? Well, it's the same as we're going to see later in Revelation. Why is the dragon red? Why is the beast red? Because blood is red. And they are covered with bloodshed. And here's a horse that is covered with the emblems of slain victims, who is known and proven to be successful in violence and murder and slaughter. All the gruesome results that would come from the weapon that's mentioned there at the end of verse 4. What was given to him? A great, what? Are you with me? A great sword. This massive weapon symbolizing widespread massacre. By the way, did you notice the horseman doesn't actually do the killing in verse 4? It is so that men would slay one another. It's civil war. It's a world imploding in this maelstrom of self-slaughter and self-destructive hatred and violence and mutual demise. It's Romans 1, in a sense, the wrath of abandonment, not causing men to sin, but God giving them over to their own devices, their own depravity, their own self-destructive hatred and violence. I mean, beloved, we just lived through the 20th century, the bloodiest century ever in all of human history. You look at the awful advances in modern weaponry, you can only imagine the horrific and the bloody Holocaust that's envisioned here in the last days, as we'll see in the coming chapters of Revelation, as the violence only worsens. Notice there in verse 4, it is granted, he is granted to take peace from, what does it say? Just the Middle East, or just Africa, or just a certain part of the globe. No, peace from the earth. That's why I believe ultimately it has to point to a global end times conflict in view here. And brothers and sisters, what a contrast to the false hopes today of world peace. I have to mention one of the more well-known quotes of Nelson Mandela. While we appreciate much of his legacy, you do know that one quote of his that we often see in schools and posters. Mandela said, quote, no one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. Do you know what that is? That is a humanistic lie. In direct contradiction to the truth of God's word. History and scripture prove how false and how naive that quote is. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, speaking of our old sin nature, our lost condition from birth, from conception, unless God saves us, scripture says, we were once foolish ourselves, hateful and hating one another. Do you understand? For the unbeliever, outside of Christ, if you are given the right opportunity and with the removal of restraints, any one of us could be the next Cain, ready to slay the next Abel who stands in our way. It's only in Christ that we learn to love one another as we have been loved because of his cross, as much of the New Testament describes. 1 John chapter 3 spells out in detail and elsewhere. Only the Prince of Peace and his gospel of peace can bring true reconciliation between God and man and between man and man. But here the first horse is warfare, the second horse is bloodshed, and the inevitable outcome of those first two riders follows with the third horse. Think about it. What do warfare and bloodshed cause on the earth? They bring devastation, and farms and crops are ruined. Armies raid the harvest for themselves. Just read history. Look around this continent. Survey the world today. Fields are left barren. As a result of war, commercial routes are cut off and food supplies are prevented. Farmers and workers are injured and production is crippled and food prices soar. And so look what happens next here in verse 5 and 6. We saw warfare rides forth, bloodshed rides forth. Number 3, famine rides forth. Famine rides forth. Verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." The summons from heaven is heard from the third living creature, probably the one with the face of a man. And look what follows. I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Here's this dark, foreboding, ominous stallion riding forth with his rider holding, this time not a weapon, not a bow, not a sword, but scales, which was a somber symbol to the ancient mind. Think about it. It was for weighing food when there were strict rations in a time of severe famine. Go to Leviticus 26. Go to Ezekiel chapter 4. When bread had to be weighed out, it was hard times. You were going through severe scarcity. What do we see today on the television and the news? The images of war-torn Syria, for example, or too often in African countries devastated by war. You see those terrible pictures of starving people standing outside in long food lines, hollow eyes, sunken faces, hopeless posture, holding often emaciated children. This is the image of the end. This is the future that is coming upon the world and upon the enemies of God. Look what he says there in verse 6. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures. Whose voice would that be? Who was at the center of the four living creatures? If you remember chapter 4 and chapter 5, this must be the voice of God himself speaking. Keep reading. And God's voice says, a quart of wheat for denarius and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. A quart of wheat, a denarius, that was a person's daily wages and daily food ration. Barely enough to sustain one man for one day, let alone to feed his family. And 3 quarts of barley? Do you know what barley was used for? That's what you fed your animals with, not people. Had little nutritional value. It was for livestock. Yet they were desperate. These are famine conditions. These are starvation wages. These are prices 10 to 12 times inflated above the normal costs of food in the day. Oil and wine, it's not exactly clear what this means, but we know it is a sovereign God setting limits on the destruction, as we'll see often in Revelation. He sets the boundaries, kind of like he tells Job with the ocean waves, thus far and no further. Enough. God is sovereign. It won't get one iota worse than God permits. Well then, what follows next? When you have warfare, bloodshed, famine, what else can you expect but certain death? Countless casualties, constant funerals, mass burials. Brothers and sisters, can I just stop and say, I know this is not a typical sermon that's going to draw big crowds on a Sunday night to come to church and hear about warfare, bloodshed, famine, and death. Woo! I can't wait to go to church. And maybe that's why people don't fear God today and everyone just wants more and more fun, because we're not preaching prophecy and we've lost the book of Revelation. And so we're headed to hell in a handbasket because we don't face up to the reality of what's coming upon this world. And everyone just wants more entertainment and more fun to drown out eternity. And they got 1,000 better things to do on a Sunday night than talk about warfare, bloodshed, famine, and death. And so their lives are all the poorer as a result. How gracious of God, how important this is for us. And look at the fourth horseman now. We come to death riding forth. Death riding forth. Verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." The last one speaks, probably the great eagle-like angel at this point, shouting out the final summons here. And look what we find in verse 8. I looked and behold, an ashen horse. This is a sickly, pale, yellow-green color. It's the same Greek word where we get the English word chloroform from. It's not a positive image at all. This is not Clint Eastwood riding into town, if you at all remember that movie from the 80s. This is something a million times far more serious and sobering. This is the pale green pallor of death that you see if you have to face a decomposing corpse. No wonder then we read next of the name of this rider in verse 8. It was an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. There's this macabre, haunting image of the grim reaper with his familiar associate with an equally morbid name. Death accompanied by Hades. Hades can mean the grave, but also can include the shadowy underworld beyond the grave, that realm of the departed. Are you getting the picture here tonight? Death rides across the land, stalking his prey, assisted by his henchman Hades, the grave digger. Hades is trailing behind death like some horrible street sweeper, like some gigantic refuse removal truck that is collecting the corpses and hauling them off for burial. How much devastation will be wrought by these twin scourges of death and Hades? Look what comes next in verse 8. And authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Maybe this implies that death has already been enlisting the previous three horsemen to perform his deadly deeds, as well as possibly further genocide that will occur through this God-ordained killing machine of the fourth horse rider. He's given two more awful weapons in addition on his arsenal, in addition there to sword, famine, and pestilence, which we've seen now is, or sword and famine. What is added now is pestilence and wild beasts, plague and predators. Epidemic diseases that wipe out whole cities. You do know, don't you, that historically disease has wiped out and killed far more than all the world wars combined. Bubonic plague, black death, flu epidemics, HIV, AIDS, Ebola, malaria, typhoid, cholera, slaying millions in their wake. And yet the worst epidemic is still to come, as we see here in Revelation. Pestilence, and then we read of predators, wild beasts on the earth, carnivorous, man-eating beasts of some kind, it would seem. When, think about it, if famine and plague have weakened their victims, you become easy prey for wild animals. And when there's a rising number of unburied corpses, that too is going to only attract scavengers. And notice the extent of the damage. I believe this is another reason why ultimately we have to see an end times future judgment in view here. How much of the earth? What does it say there? Can you fathom this? We've seen nothing like this. There has been no Holocaust. This makes the Jewish Holocaust of World War II seem like a little drive-by shooting, dare I say. A fourth of the earth. If you go with current figures of the world population, 7 billion, I believe. Isn't it about 7 billion now? Didn't we just reach 7 billion recently? A fourth of that? Almost 2 billion? Far more than all the wars of the past 200 years put together. As MacArthur writes, in our age of nuclear, chemical, and biological warfare, such a total is terrifyingly plausible. Warfare rides forth. Bloodshed rides forth. Famine rides forth. Death rides forth. Mounts, in his commentary, puts it well. He says, it's good to put ourselves back in one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. If you remember in Revelation 2 and 3. We can get caught up in all our eschatological, hermeneutical debates about what the horses represent, and we need to analyze those things. But Mount says, listen to the visions as they would have first been read. These original listeners would have recoiled in terror as war, bloodshed, famine, and death galloped furiously across the stage of their imagination. There's a modern poet I found who captures something of this apocalyptic scene. He says, I saw them riding in a dream, hell bent upon their course, and each one with a sickening scheme as he rode upon his horse. And so they moved this world to claim with utmost misery, with death and suffering as their aim, their shame and infamy. I saw them riding coast to coast on sturdy steeds at night, and evil had them all engrossed as if they were held tight. And so they moved, one thought in mind, to bring the world despair, until the time four horsemen find their victims unaware. I saw them riding recklessly, regardless, side by side, as if their perfect destiny each smiled with stubborn pride. And so they moved and cut to shreds the mortal flesh of man, while moonbeams shone upon their heads as all four horses ran. And as horrible as these first four seal judgments are, you do understand we're just beginning. It's only the earliest of the birth pangs in John's account. It's but the start of these horrific global terrors that God will send to a God-hating world, to a sinful, rebellious humanity that rejects him, that rejects his son, rejects his gospel, and hates his church. And in these last days of great tribulation, God is going to force the world to see the truth of his word, which tells us it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For impenitent sinners, there will be no escape from these woes or from the infinitely worst terrors of hell in eternity. In the words of Hebrews 2, verse 3, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't you hear the mercy of God? You're here tonight. We are listening to these warnings because, as Scripture assures us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. While there's still time, Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow the horseman may be coming and it will be too late. Have you repented? Are you saved tonight? Are you playing games with the Savior and the horsemen that are coming? Where do you stand with him? Or will they ride forth and crush you in the end? Do you toy with the King? Is this just a book of fiction? Or is this the truth? But for believers, for the children of God, what a great comfort. I have saved the best for last. And I hope some of you have been wondering why I left it out. Have you seen the sovereignty of God in all of this? The absolute reign of our King, of his Lamb. No matter how bad the world gets, no matter how terrible and unbearable it may seem, never forget who's in charge. Who sits on his throne? Have you noticed who's breaking open the four seals and enacting all of the judgments? Not Satan, not the demons, not the Sengomas, not the evil spirits. The Lamb does it. All of it is occurring by his permission, under his direction, from his throne room. He directs history. His enemies serve his purposes. All four riders are summoned by who? Who gave them their marching and riding orders? Not hell, heaven. Not Satan and his demons, but God and his angelic four living creatures. Notice specifically these, what we call divine passives, where God is the silent subject behind the activity. Look at verse 2. A crown was given. By who? By who? By God. Look at verse 4. And it was granted this second horse to take peace. And a great sword was given to him. Look at verse 8, in the middle of verse 8. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Given by whom? By the living God, the sovereign Lord. He is at the wheel. History is going in his direction. And that is a great comfort for the believer. It's a great threat to the unbeliever. It is a great comfort to the child of God. Even death and Hades cannot exercise any power not given to them from above. Jesus declared back in chapter 1, verse 18, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Don't you love the picture? The sovereign Lord, he rides the riders. All four of the horsemen are ultimately being driven by a chariot with the Lamb seated upon it, ordering out his purposes. Never forget the God-centeredness of heaven and the Christ-centeredness of history. The throne is occupied, never to be toppled. And so, what better place to end, beloved, than back in the song of chapter 5, verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so do we. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our sovereign Lord, almighty Savior, sevenfold Spirit, we extol you for your precious word and for your revelation of the glory and the majesty and the authority and the sovereignty and the ultimate and final victory of the Lamb, that Jesus wins and history's outcome is sure, and that we are on the winning side and we will reign with him, and we need not fear, we need not be discouraged. We are overcomers in him who has overcome, and we can go to a lost world. As the Apostle Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are not some Hollywood image, not just some poetic imagination, but they are pictures of what actually will happen in the final days when Christ returns, and already has been foreshadowed in many ways in your judgments upon this world. May we be found ready. When the Son of Man comes, may he find faith upon the earth. May we be confident that you will right all wrongs in the end, that you keep a complete and a full record, and you will bring exact justice on that day. As we'll see in the coming scenes, the cry of the saints, how long, O Lord, holy and true, and they are comforted that you have stored up their tears in a bottle, that you hear their cries, and you will execute your perfect plan as the scroll and the seals are opened up. And your purposes are carried out by your sovereign will. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to obey. Teach us to stand firm in the face of any, no matter the persecution or hostility we face. Keep us faithful to the end, knowing one day he will reign and we will reign with him. In our great Savior's name we pray. Amen.